Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 as we continue. Matthew chapter 16. Now let's begin reading again this morning in the 13th verse. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those that be of men." Now, we want to be sure that we take this passage of Scripture in its entire context so that we don't get lost in any of the minutiae. And the context here is that this is a great turning point in the earthly ministry of our Lord. The focus up to this point on the Lord's earthly ministry has been what? What's been the main focus of his ministry up to this point? Israel. And how do we know that? Yes. The message of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then the message of Jesus as he begins his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye, and who is the ye? It's the nation of Israel. He's calling for national repentance that they would receive their Messiah. But now we're going to see that the thrust of his ministry begins to change. Because Jesus came, and he was to accomplish what? What was his mission in coming? Okay, and what else? To die on the cross, and what else? What did John the Baptist say he came for? To set up his kingdom. That's right. Did John the Baptist say anything about him dying on the cross? No, but he's going to start saying a lot about dying on the cross, and he's going to start to speak of the church and the future, his resurrection, his glorification, and he's going to begin to speak of future things. And so we're at a turning point here now. And why is it a turning point? What has happened up to this point that would define it's time to take a turn? Hint, it's in chapter 16. Maybe right up there close to the front. Maybe in the first verse. Sure. Israel now, as a nation, is beginning to nationally reject him. This is the second time now that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come, and now they're very open in attempting to derail his ministry and to discredit him. And they're going to go on forward from this to do what? Yes, absolutely. They're already, some of them, I'm sure, planning to put him to death. And so we've reached a place now where Israel has had opportunity to repent. They're still going to continue to have opportunity. The door's not closed yet. As a matter of fact, the door doesn't really close till when? On national repentance for Israel. Yeah. Maybe not at the rapture, but at the end of the tribulation. That's right. That's yet in our future. But is there also another point before the time of Jacob's trouble that the possibility of repentance is withdrawn from national Israel? Remember, we're speaking of Israel as a nation. It happened in the first century. A little more than two-thirds through the first century. 70 A.D. Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem and the uprooting of the Jewish people from their homeland and their dispersion into the nations. Israel is not in the land. The possibility of repentance as far as national Israel goes is cut off. When was that possibility reestablished? In 1948, Israel back in the land. We live in exciting times. Israel's been out of the land for almost 2,000 years. And in 1948, they again have a national existence. Do they have any mind to repent and turn to the Lord? Oh, they will. Oh, they will. So, we've reached a turning point in the ministry of Jesus here, and last time we got together, in verse number 13, the question was posed, well, what's this business of waiting till he comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi? So let's ask that again. Sure. You can see that the ministry is turning. Now, has he been in Gentile territory before? Of course. He's just been up on the northern coast and met that Canaanite woman. Absolutely. But here there's something different. There's a different element involved here in that he now begins to define who he is. And look how this question is phrased in verse number 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, why would he ask a question like that? And what does this question mean? Somebody explain to me what he's asking here, if you wouldn't mind. What question is Jesus asking? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is he asking his disciples, in other words? There's a question and a statement in here, is there not? What's the statement? That I am the Son of Man. Okay, now there's a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, let's seize on to the statement first. What does this term, Son of Man, mean when you read it in the book of Matthew? Or most other places in the New Testament? It has a peculiar meaning. And what is that peculiar theological meaning of that phrase, Son of Man? Yes. A near kinsman. So he's established here that he is the near kinsman, so he's steering this question in a particular direction. In other words, do they say anything else about me other than the fact that I am the Son of Man? Can you see that that's what he's driving at? In other words, he's saying, I am the Son of Man, so you don't need to tell me that again. But who do men say that I am? In addition to that, or beside that. Now it's important to understand how he phrases this question, because he's leading his disciples into another area of truth. And he wants them to discover it for themselves. So we ask the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So what is the character of their answer? You are the most popular guy in the nation of Israel and will probably be elected chief priest in the next election cycle if you have enough money to buy the election. It'd be good if you had a TARP slush fund. What's the character of their answer? You're a rising political star in the nation of Israel. What's the nature of their answer? You're a great teacher and a swell example to follow. They could have said all those things, could they not? The fact that they were thinking them will be borne out pretty quick here. What's the nature of their answer? What do all of the examples that they bring up here have in common? They're what? Okay, they're all dead. Yes. But besides that, yes? Yes. So all of these things have something in common. They're all prophets. Great prophets. They're not politicians. They haven't mentioned any kings. They haven't mentioned any politicians. They haven't mentioned any chief priests. But they've mentioned the prophets. Now, why would people say that? Because they recognize Jesus as something a lot more than a politician. They didn't grasp who he was yet, but they realized that he was a lot more than a politician. They realized that he was a lot more than a king. Verse number 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how is that different than what Jesus says when he frames the question? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a big, big thing. And Peter didn't dream it up by himself, as we'll find out in just a moment. But let's get the import of the words first. What is it that Peter says here that breaks new ground? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Thou art the Christ. By the way, has he been called Christ before? Or is this the first time he's ever been called Christ? This taxes our memory because we're chapters and chapters back now. which should give you the answer. Yeah, he's been called Christ before. What does Andrew say when he goes and finds his brother Simon? We have found the Messiah. Andrew, when he meets Jesus early in his ministry, goes and finds his brother Peter. Seems to be that Peter's under the spotlight right now. And says, we've found the Messiah. Now, did Israel have a clear idea of what their Messiah was going to be? They knew there was going to be a deliverer. They knew there was going to be a Messiah or an anointed one. But did they really have a good, solid understanding of who he was? No, they didn't. They didn't. And now something has been connected here in Peter's revelation, or what I should say was revealed to Peter. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, comma, the Son of the living God. A huge linkage has been made here. Now Messiah is spelled out as to who he is in his person. He's not only Son of Man, but he's Son of God. Do you see the beginning of Christian theology here? Jesus Christ has to be a hypostatic union of two. That $10 theological word that theologians use to describe the two sides of the coin concerning the Messiah or our Lord Jesus Christ. What do they mean when they say that? The hypostatic union in Christ. He is all man and he is all God. All man and all God. To deny either one of those two things is a direct denial of revealed Christian doctrine and its heresy. To say that Jesus was not fully human is just as big a heresy as saying he's not fully God. And are there cults out there saying both things today? Of course there are. Of course there are. And so Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus already said, I'm the Son of Man. Now Peter declares him to be the Son of God. This is something new that's been added. It wasn't added to Jesus. He was eternally the Son since, well, eternity. But now it's been revealed to Peter. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Why did he say, blessed art thou? Sure. Because not only has this been made public to all the disciples now, but Peter got this personally. The Holy Spirit revealed this to Peter personally, and then Peter got to say it. That's a wonderful thing. Does that ever happen today? There's only two possible answers. How does it happen? Okay. And? That's a true statement, but it doesn't answer up fully. He reveals his word to us, which allows us to... There you go. Absolutely. That's what spiritual growth is all about. The Holy Spirit teaches us the meaning of the Scriptures and then allows us to teach it to somebody else. And we're blessed when we receive that personal revelation. Because you can read the verse over and over and over again, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't turn your heart on to understand what it means, you'll never get it The Holy Spirit is our teacher, not the preacher, not the Sunday school teacher. He's just the guy that puts it out there, and then the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and when we understand it, I get that. I know somebody else that needs to understand this point. Maybe we'll learn a little bit more about that in the morning message. It has something to do with that verse that says, when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. What a sad state of affairs that somebody would come up to a member of a Baptist church and say, well, I heard the Bible says such and such. What does that mean? Well, I'll get back to you next week. No, you better get back to them right now while they're still asking the question. Peter receives personally this revelation, and he immediately speaks it forth, and all the rest of the disciples hear it too. Now, does he understand what he's received here? Let's read a little further. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Verse number 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, what's new in verse number 18? The church. The church. Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, everything has been a message to national Israel, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's been about the national repentance and salvation of Israel. But now he starts to speak of a church. Now, this word church has been so used as a clerical or ecclesiastical term that I think most of us have lost sight of what it really means. What does the word church mean? You know, one of the advantages of some of the modern versions is they don't use the word church, they use another word. The word church is so filled with ritualistic denominational meaning that sometimes we don't understand what it really is. What is it that he's going to build? What does the word church, what word is this word church translated from in the Greek? An assembly. Ecclesia. Isn't it funny? That's where they get the word ecclesiastical from. And they're the ones that obfuscated it to the point that nobody understands what it really means. Jesus is going to build something here. He just said that he is, and it would be good for us to understand what it is that he's going to build. And what does that word ecclesia mean? As it's peculiarly used by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. A called out assembly of born again believers. A called out assembly of born again believers. What does it mean when it's used in churchianity? An organization that is under ecclesiastical control. The two couldn't be further apart. Jesus is talking about the building of his body and his bride. Now, he hasn't revealed that yet. But the first step has been now taken. I'm going to build an assembly. And it's not going to be just any assembly. It's going to be an assembly of believers. And it's not going to be built on Peter either. And I guess I don't really need to go into this because most of us have heard this over and over. All of the pretensions of the Pope and all of the ecclesiastical taskmasters that have come after them that think they occupy the chair of Peter. Verse number 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Boy, it's hard to get away from these papal pretensions. But it isn't just the papists. The Protestants and a lot of Baptists are complicit in this. They cuss the Pope out of one side of their mouths while they copy him out of the other side. What does this mean? Verse number 19. I just alluded to what it doesn't mean. But what does it in fact mean? Verse number 19, "And I will give unto thee," speaking to Peter personally now, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, is Peter the only one that has ever given the keys? Just so you don't understand, you just don't start thinking that because the Pope occupies the chair of Peter, which he doesn't, he showed up about 602 years too late for that game. Pardon? Okay. Yep, you're coming down the right road. Did somebody add something to that? Paul had the keys. Were they ever given to anybody else? Yeah. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives the keys to all of the disciples when he gives them the Great Commission. What does that do to the idea that the Pope sits in Peter's chair? A big fat so what? Does he sit in Bartholomew's chair too? It's really a good thing to keep your brain turned on. If I met the Pope, I think I'd ask him that question. Is your backside so broad you can sit in 12 chairs at the same time? Kind of colorful, but it's a good question, isn't it? Okay, the next thing is what do the keys do then? What are these keys for and what do they open? Okay, explain that. And let's take it in the case of Peter himself this time. Let's personalize this in Peter's case. Because he is speaking to Peter right now. Did Peter get the keys and did he ever use them? And if so, when and how? There you go. Absolutely. He opened up the gospel at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was a Gentile. Did he ever use them on any other occasion? Peter do any speaking on the day of Pentecost? He said it in tongues, so none of us knows what he said. Oh man, wish we had an interpreter. Yes, and who were they? They were Jews. Absolutely. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was preached to Jews. And at Cornelius' house, it was preached to Gentiles. Peter used the keys twice. And he was the first to open the gospel message to the Jewish nation. And the gospel message won't be complete until Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, and risen again. He doesn't have a gospel to preach. But on the day of Pentecost, he's got a gospel to preach. Now he can use those keys, and he will. He'll use them on the day of Pentecost, and then he'll use them later at Cornelius' house. And then Paul, as has been pointed out, will use the keys. Can anybody else use the keys? Really? How do we use the keys? Absolutely. And if somebody believes it, what happens then? They're on probation? Okay, if they accept Christ as their Savior, what's the result of that? They're loosed from Satan's grip. Does that have any bearing to verse number 19? There you go. That's right. When we as ambassadors of Christ give the gospel to somebody and the Holy Spirit leads them to the Lord and they believe, it's bound. What if they reject the message? Yes, that's bound too, isn't it? So does that mean that the Pope has power to excommunicate somebody and they go to hell then? It doesn't mean that at all. Is that what the Pope pretends it means? Of course. Aren't you glad Baptist preachers aren't like that? Man, if you're not tithing, I just wonder if you're saved. Never heard that before? Sounds like a threat to me, doesn't it? How much different is that than the Pope saying, if you don't tithe, you're probably not saved? By the way, should you tithe? No, you should give according to the measure that the Holy Spirit gives you in your heart. This is some important parts of Scripture, isn't it? This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Do you suppose the disciples are starting to think, oh, now I understand what we're for? Before, they were just following Jesus. They had no idea that they were going to do something. And now it's being presented here. Peter, you're going to have a job to do. I'm going to give you some keys, and you're going to use them. And in a minute, he's going to tell them, and I'm not going to be around here to show you how. But the same Holy Spirit that just revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, he'll give you the words to speak. Who gave Peter the message on the day of Pentecost? Sure. He didn't have to go out on the internet and copy down one of Spurgeon's sermons and preach it. Amen. By the way, is it wrong for some preacher to read one of Spurgeon's sermons to his congregation? No. The Holy Spirit used it for Spurgeon. Do you suppose he might use it for somebody else? Yeah. Verse number 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, we touched on this last time we got together. Took us most of the Sunday school hour to get back to here. This is such an important part of Scripture here. We can't go over it quickly. But before we handle verse number 20 in just the last couple of minutes here, there's something else that goes on that I want you to start thinking about before we get together again. Verse number 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Is that plain? Well, that's what he told them, and they understood what he meant. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I think Peter got what he was saying. I think they all got what he was saying because he said it very plainly. He didn't mince any words. But in verse number 21, from that time forth began Jesus. Does that mean he did it before this? No. Now, at this point in his ministry, he starts to speak real plainly to these disciples and he begins to tell them, okay, here's what the rest of the game plan is. You've only been in on the first part of the game plan up till now. And the first part of the game plan was, I came to establish my kingdom. Now, he doesn't tell them at this point that ain't going to happen. But if they're very smart, they're going to start to figure it out in a hurry, aren't they? Be killed? How are you going to establish your kingdom if you're going to be killed? If we assume that they weren't Baptists and they kept their brains turned on, don't you suppose all these questions start to come up? But I thought you were the king. You're going to be killed? What's up with this? Well, they must have been Baptists because they didn't believe him. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Ooh, that must have really stung. One moment Peter's confessing that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and next Jesus is looking right at him and saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, that ought to give us something to think about to get ready for next Sunday. Amen? There are some great changes taking place in the Lord's earthly ministry here. And from this point forward now, we're going to begin that steady march towards the cross. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see these things. For Lord, they go on sometimes in our lives. We have the same kinds of questions. But Lord, we have your Holy Spirit to answer them. We have the Word. And Lord, many times others will come and ask us these questions. And Lord, we ought to be always ready to give an answer to anybody that would ask us. We shouldn't have to say, I'll go ask somebody else. I'll go ask the elders. I'll go ask the deacons. I'll go ask the preacher. But Lord, we ought to have grown enough in our own lives to where we're ready with an answer. And Lord, how sweet it is when you give us revelations and teach us what scriptures mean. And Lord, how that increases that fellowship that we have with you. Lord, we pray that each of us would hunger and thirst after your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.